So it seems like Chase has a very full presentation for us this evening as he's chosen to forego the introductory reading. So we'll invite Chase forward to speak to us on his subject, the purpose of the Holy Spirit gifts.
Thanks, Pete. Yeah, it is a bit of a full one tonight. So we've done away with the reading, but it's a big subject that we get to look at tonight. We get to answer the question, what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit gifts? It's just one question that we're here to answer. And what we're going to do is we're going to take a very close and honest look at what the scripture says. And I want to emphasize that because, ladies and gentlemen, there are those who do claim that the Spirit gifts are available to us now. And I want to stress that that belief is foundational, it's emotional, it's a fundamental pillar of their faith. And so it's my commitment tonight to approach the discussion respectfully and to deal with it through a scriptural lens. Because it is a big topic, but it's also a really, really important one. So let's just get situated if we could, because this might not be something we're very familiar with, gifts of the Spirit. Well, here's what the New Testament records as examples of gifts of the Spirit. This is the comprehensive list, but the main ones you might have heard about already. So speaking in tongues, that is the ability for one who doesn't know another language to still speak in that language such that they can be understood. We have the gift of prophecy, which is to predict an event in the future, of course. We have the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom, which when combined with prophecy, gave certain individuals, under the inspiration of the Spirit, the ability to write the Bible as we have it today. And then, of course, we have the gifts of healing and miracles and faith. And healing is certainly one we'll have heard about before and what we'll deal with tonight. Miracles and faith I've included for completeness. Think maybe loaves and fishes, and then faith. There's some other examples we can talk about after. So, the church group that does believe that Spirit gifts are available today is the Pentecostal Church of God. And so I do want to just state that from the beginning and make it clear that it will be their teachings that we'll look at tonight and discuss. Now, what I want you to take special note of is that the Pentecostal Church of God makes it very, very clear from their branding that the Holy Spirit gifts are of fundamental importance to them. In fact, what you see depicted on the screen here is a flame of fire in the logo. Now, as we'll see in a moment, that comes from Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we're given the record of the Spirit gifts coming upon a group of disciples in Jerusalem. This is after the Lord ascends into heaven, and the way it's described is that these individuals had flames of fire above their heads. And so the Pentecostal Church of God's logo incorporates that symbol. And of course, the word Pentecostal is derived from the Jewish feast day of Pentecost. So it was on that day when those individuals received the Spirit gifts and flames of fire appeared above their head. They were in an upper room in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And so the Pentecostal Church of God has named themselves as such, reflecting their commitment to that specific tenet, as we'll see in a moment, that the Holy Spirit gifts are available to their membership today. Now, if you ask a Pentecostal Christian, or if you do some research, this is available on their website, you'll see the following. These are the core tenets of the Pentecostal church. I think there was about 15, I could be wrong on that, but 7 and 8, and certainly not based on their branding in order of importance. These would be much, much higher. We have these following two tenets. Baptism, gifts, and through the Holy Spirit. We believe, the Pentecostal Church of God, in the baptism of the Holy Spirit for believers, with signs following. Now, all Christian groups, and certainly us, the Christadelphians, believe in baptism of water. That is to be submerged in water and to come back up, identifying with Christ in his death and resurrection, and from there lead a committed life to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not what's being described here. This is something different. This is baptism of the Spirit. And for the Pentecostal, this is a moment where the Spirit inhabits you, and it's manifested in gifts of the Holy Spirit being made available to you. And so there are those who believe that the Holy Spirit gifts are available to them. And then divine healing is given its own special notation here. And I'm sure you've heard of faith healers, Pentecostal faith healers. Well, this is where they would go, those verses there, and some other ones we'll look at tonight as well. And that is through possession of the Holy Spirit gifts that individuals who are unwell can be made whole in an instant through the laying on of hands. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the scripture makes it very clear that there would be problems with the spirit gifts. In fact, only a few chapters after Acts chapter 2, the chapter we've already spoken about tonight, when the spirit gifts are poured out upon the disciples, we learn of a man named Simon. And Simon professed to have gifts of the Holy Spirit, when really he did not. And the scripture makes that very clear. And so in the writings of the Apostle John, he says in chapter 4, the first epistle, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to determine if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." In fact, from the very beginning, there was issues in the ecclesial world with gifts of the Spirit. And so it is necessary for us then, ladies and gentlemen, for those of us who want to understand the truth of the scripture, to look into these claims, to test the spirits, to see whether or not they are from God. And so here's how we're going to do that tonight. We're only going to look really at four passages. We're going to look at a lot, but these four will form the basis of our discussion tonight. We're going to go to Acts chapter 2. We're going to spend a bit of time there, because in Acts chapter 2, I want us to try to start to begin to understand what the time frame of the Spirit gifts was. And there is a time frame that's given. Not even the Pentecostals would disagree with that. And so we'll try to determine what that time frame is. In Mark chapter 16, we'll go there to examine some of the practices, and we'll get specific. We'll look at gifts of tongues and gifts of healing as the two primary examples. 99.8% of all claims to the Holy Spirit gifts by the Pentecostal church center around those two, gifts of healing and gifts of tongues. And then finally, and most importantly, we'll spend time in 1 Corinthians 13 and John 14 and 16 as we talk about what the purpose of the Spirit gifts are and the result. So hopefully that gives you an understanding of where we're going tonight. So let's begin. Lots of ground to cover. Acts chapter 2. We've already talked a bit about this one, so you're not coming in totally cold. But let's just go over the events again. The Lord Jesus Christ has just ascended to heaven. And the disciples have gathered together in the upper room, probably the same upper room, where the Lord and his disciples shared the Last Supper. And here they are meeting together, and the Spirit gifts descend upon them, and a manifestation appears, a flame of fire above their heads. And from here, they get to work. Because on that day in Jerusalem, there was gathered together from all around the world, believers in God, Jews from every corner of the earth, who were there to worship on the day of Pentecost. So they had their work cut out for them. But they had the Spirit gifts to assist them. And what they do is they go out into the streets and they start to preach about the man Jesus, who they'd just seen ascend into heaven. And aided by the power of the Spirit gifts, they unleash one of the most effective preaching efforts the world has ever seen. 3,000 are baptized in one day. So convincing was the gifts of God, so clear, so amazing the message that Peter gives in his delivery that day, and others as well, that the people are convinced. And they say, "Men and brothers, what must we do to be saved?" And here's what Peter says, and here's where the Pentecostal will take you. They'll say, here's what Peter says, "Repent and be baptized," speaking of the baptism by water. But then he says, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off," that's an important phrase, "even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So here we have it. The Spirit gifts. "As many as the Lord our God shall call." Those that are afar off, who's that? Well, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to talk a lot tonight about context. Context is very, very important when we're examining difficult sections in Scripture. Scripture interprets itself. And so we're going to try to do that tonight. We're going to allow Scripture to make the case for itself. And we don't have to go far in this case to do that, because Peter gives a bit of context right before he begins his lecture, just a few verses before. So they go out into the streets, these men and women who have the spirit gifts. The flames of fire have appeared, and they're going out and they're performing these amazing miracles. They're speaking in tongues, and the people are so amazed that they stop them. Say, how is this possible? Everyone could hear them in their own language. We'll look at it later, but just a quick preview. Over 17 languages spoken, and all of them could hear these uneducated men who would have spoken only Aramaic. All of them could hear them in their own language, and they're just stunned, and they say, how is this possible? And Peter says, all of them were Jews. They would have known this particular section of Scripture in Joel that was spoken just, I don't know, 100 years or so before that, but this is that which was spoken about through the prophet Joel. And in the last days, it will be, says God, that I will pour my spirit upon the people. Okay, so we have a time frame. What is the last days? What is that talking about? Peter says, in the last days, the Spirit will be poured out. Well, you see, ladies and gentlemen, the last days is a specific prophetic term. And we can go to other places in Scripture to start to understand what happens within the last day period. So let's do that. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Here's what it says. God spoke long ago in various portions and in various ways to our prophet or to our ancestors through the prophets. Now, what he's describing here is the writing of the Old Testament. The Word of God, before the writer of Hebrews is writing, in the Old Testament times, spoke through the inspiration of the holy men of old. In fact, there's a verse in the New Testament that says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's speaking about the same thing. God, through the Spirit, allowed his prophets to speak his words. And so the prophet Moses wrote four books of the Old Testament, Samuel a number of books, the prophet David a number of books, the prophet Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and so on and so forth. And so the whole Old Testament is written by the prophets of God. But then he says, in the last days, I'm going to speak to you through my son. There's a lot to this verse, but suffice to say, we have the Old Testament period, and then we have the period where Christ would appear, and that's described as the last days. Let's give some more context to this. In Peter, the writings of Peter, it says, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. Christ appeared in a period known as the last days or the last times. And it's also, interestingly, when he died. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. So in the last times, Christ spoke, Christ lived, and Christ died. Well, the writer in Hebrews, just a couple chapters later, in chapter 9, he gives a bit more detail. And he changes gears a bit. He adds a little bit of a curveball. And so I want you just to file this away at the beginning. But now, once in the end of the age, that's important. We'll come back to that in a moment. Hath Jesus appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so again, emphasizing Christ appeared and Christ died during the last day period, or what's now being described as the end of the age. And then he adds another period. He says, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. And so we're given another period called the second time, or the second coming of Christ. Don't worry, there'll be a visual for all this in a moment. Stay with me. Okay, because now we need to talk about the end of the world. What is he talking about? What's the end of the age? The word world there is just the word age, the end of a time period. Okay, well, the Lord Jesus Christ describes that time period and when it ended. When he was walking with his disciples out of the temple. And they stopped him because these were men of Galilee. They were fishermen mostly. Not many of them would have maybe seen the temple all that much. And so they were astonished at how beautiful it was. You can see it up here, well, sort of, but you can kind of see it up there. It was an amazing building. They say, look, how beautiful is this building? See what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answered and said to them, see thou these great buildings? There will not be one stone left upon another. And that's exactly what happened. What's being depicted here is by a man named David Roberts, who's a Scottish painter. He painted this in 1854, and what he's depicting is the destruction of Jerusalem by the armies of Titus. In fact, they didn't stop there at Jerusalem. They went all the way up to the Temple Mount, and against the orders of Titus, they leveled it. They took out every single stone. In fact, when you go to Israel today, and there's some in this room who can attest, there's no structures left of that initial temple. All that's left is a few rocks strewn around in a retaining wall. That's it. It's the only evidence that that temple ever existed besides the historical record and the biblical record. The parallel account in Luke 21, and by the way, that's the Arch of Titus, which you can see in Rome, and that's what's being depicted there is the Roman soldiers carrying certain artifacts of the temple out, again, against the orders of Titus, but they did it anyways, and here it is recorded as a great victory on Titus's arch. But here in the parallel account, Luke 21, it says, "And when you shall see Jerusalem," this is Christ saying the exact same thing in a different account, "and when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. For these be the days of vengeance, that all these things that are written might be fulfilled." And ladies and gentlemen, the Old Testament prophets spend an enormous amount of time on this event, on the destruction of the temple, because it represented the end of an age. It was the end of the worship of the law in Jerusalem under the temple as it was ordained by Moses. It was the end of an era, and it marked the destruction of a people and their dispersion throughout the world. The Jews know this time very well. They call it the diaspora. It was when the Jews were scattered to the four corners of the earth, their center of worship destroyed. In verse 24, it's described. It says, "They shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled." That's exactly what happened. Israel only very recently has reclaimed Jerusalem. So the times of the Gentiles, by the way, that's another time period we have. So let's get this up on the screen because we've got a few different pieces, a few different time periods here. In Hebrews 1, we heard about the time before the last days when the Old Testament scriptures were being written. Then we had this last day period described as the end of the age or the days of vengeance when all things would be fulfilled, when God speaks through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it concludes the events of AD 70. And then that ushers in the time of the Gentiles, which lasts until the second coming, which we read about tonight as well. And there's some other nuances there that we don't have time to go into, but hopefully that gives you an idea that there's a time constraint. Peter said that in the last days, the Spirit would appear. And that time, we know, concludes with the events of AD 70. Now, that fits exactly with what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. Because when he says, after they ask him, what must he do to be saved, that they must repent and be baptized, he said this: the gift of the Holy Spirit, that promise is to you and to your children. Well, that's a period of about 50 years, right? If there's those of them who are there and then their kids, it's not a very long time. And actually about 50 years after this was AD 70. And so that fits very nicely with what Peter's saying, you and to your children. That would take us right up to AD 70. And of course, many of them would perish at that time. Now, the other piece we need to examine that goes along with this is how the Spirit gifts were passed on. And we know how this is. The Bible describes it very clearly. It was through the laying on of hands, specifically by the apostles. The apostles were given an ordinance by the Lord Jesus Christ that allowed them to pass on the Spirit gifts through the laying on of hands. Look at this example from Acts chapter 8, just a couple chapters on. We hear about Philip, an incredible evangelist, a preacher of the word. And he goes into Samaria and he's preaching to them and he's performing miraculous signs. But Philip wasn't able to pass on those gifts. In fact, it tells us that only once Peter and John went down were they able to receive the Spirit gifts. Through prayer and then the laying on of hands, Peter and John, two apostles, were able to pass on these Spirit gifts. Now, what's interesting is to look at an exception to this, which is Ananias, because I'm not being completely clear here. It wasn't the apostles who were given the ability to pass on the Spirit gifts. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who specifically ordained that they would be able to do so. And here's an example where someone who was not an apostle was given an objective by the Lord Jesus Christ to appoint an apostle. And he was given the special instruction by the Lord Jesus Christ to pass on the Spirit gifts. This is the man Ananias. It's an interesting story. Let's read it. Paul, who at this point was called Saul, was persecuting the ecclesia. And as he's going down to Damascus to do more persecuting, he's stopped in the road by a vision from the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's blinded from that experience. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells him that he has a specific task from God, and that is to preach the word to the Gentiles. And so Ananias is approached by Jesus himself. Look at verse 11. And the Lord Jesus said unto him, arise and go to the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one named Saul, a man of Tarsus. And Ananias departed and entered into the house, and laying his hands on him said, brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, who appeared unto thee in the way which thou camest, giving you this special ordinance, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so here, the appointment of the 13th apostle, who he himself describes as the least of all the apostles, we see the truth of how the Holy Spirit gifts was passed on. It was through the specific appointment by the Lord Jesus Christ of specific individuals. Now, the apostles only lived for a short amount of time. They were, after all, mortals. And so most of them were gone by AD 70. The only one who carried on beyond that, there might have been one other, I can't think of it, but was John in AD 88. He wrote Revelation. And so that was a bit beyond that. But certainly, after the apostles were gone, how would the Spirit gifts have been passed on? And so that aligns with what we've looked at already with with the last days. Now, probably the reason you've been brought here by a Pentecostal that you've been speaking with, or maybe if you've been looking at this subject yourself, is because of this phrase, and all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so there has been a submission by some that those who are afar off is those who are far off in time. So now, 2,000 years after the first appearing of these Spirit gifts, we still have access to them. Well, let's just talk about that quickly. Acts chapter 15 is the account of what is known as the Jerusalem Conference. And the reason the Jerusalem Conference was called is because after the word of God had gone out and the Spirit gifts had appeared, they ran into a problem, the Jews did, which is that the Gentiles were receiving the gospel and the Spirit gifts. And that would have been a bit of a head scratcher for many of them. And so they call a conference together and they're discussing this issue. And at this conference, they say, and God, who knows the heart, has testified to them, the believers, by giving the Gentiles the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And so we find out that the Gentiles were given the Holy Spirit. And that's important because it's the Gentiles who are described as those who are afar off. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read all about this. He says, you Gentiles, people who were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, you who were once far off, have been made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. He says it again, far off, and peace to those who are near. And that's, of course, a reference to the Jews, those who were near to the truth versus those who were far off. That's how they're described. So that makes it very clear who that's speaking about. And that's exactly what happens right after Acts 2. It's very quick that we get to this issue with the Gentiles. And so I think that that helps us to understand who's being referenced there. So we've covered a lot of ground already. We've talked about this latter day period. We've seen that it starts at the end of the Old Testament period. It includes the time when the Lord Jesus Christ is the one through whom God speaks. It ends with AD 70 and those events. We also saw that the promise was to those that were there in Acts 2 and their children, which is about the right time period, up to AD 70, and that the Holy Spirit gifts were only able to be passed on by the apostles, who all would have been gone very soon after this. So, certainly that puts some challenging constraints on the claims of the Pentecostal church. And so, as I said at the beginning, what I want to do is get a bit more specific. And we're going to talk about some of the specific practices of the Pentecostal church. We're going to look at gifts of healings, and we're going to look at gifts of tongues, especially. And like I said, that's about 99.8% of what you'll see claimed as access to the Spirit gifts. And I think there's a reason for why that is. So just to remind you, the core tenets of the Pentecostal church, we believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit for believers with signs following. And we'll look at what they mean by that in a moment. Divine healing, the healing of the sick and disease, is provided for God's people in the atonement, specifically through the laying on of hands. Now, that list I put up at the beginning is really only two that we'll hear claimed. And the reasons for that I'm happy to discuss afterwards. But it's really just these two. And here's where they get it from. Mark 16. This is the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking. He says, "And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. Later on, they will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover." And so here we have it. These are the gifts that some will claim. Now, I'm going to play a short video in a moment. Now, I want to be very clear that this is a bit on the dramatic end, okay? And the reason for that is because I'm trying to illustrate a point about faith healing. Now, I've done a lot of looking at different examples of faith healing. They don't all follow the same flamboyancy, but they do follow the same pattern. And so we'll talk about that in a moment. So stay with me. We're going to look at this, and then I'm going to pause, and we're going to talk about it, okay? So this is a man by the name of Benny Hinn. You might have heard of this gentleman. Okay.
You may not understand this.
Hold on a second. Let me just change my audio. Can you hear that back there? Yeah? What if I turn this up a little bit? Let's go with it.
I am a planet. But when the Lord talks to me, I obey him. It's just that simple. There's nothing more to it.
This part's important. Benny's speaking in tongues there. We'll come back to that.
Take the fresh breath of the Spirit.
Okay. So the author of the video is just noting that he's doing this to proclaim Benny's teachings. So here's a faith healing. Okay, I think that's good. Ladies and gentlemen, I apologize if that was a bit much. Did you notice how many people were there? 300 million Pentecostals in the world. Pastor Benny Hinn, is actually playing a sold-out show in Brampton, Ontario in just a couple days. And there's many others like him. Benny Hinn certainly is not without his questions in the Pentecostal community. There might be some who don't agree with exactly how he does things. I've seen a number of different faith healers though, and they follow a similar pattern. Now, it might, at first look a bit odd, but this is a core fundamental belief for many people. And so we have to understand, that there is a lot behind this. Now, they've of course done extensive studies on this in the medical community. As you can imagine, if someone's claiming to be able to heal someone with a touch, they would look at that. And what they've essentially concluded is that there is, of course, benefits to a lot of these events. People can feel for a time much better. In fact, even just the positivity of thinking that you've been healed, they've proven, can help, really help speed recovery. And so there are those who would claim that it's relatively harmless. I don't think I would agree with that, but there would be those who claim that it's relatively harmless. Now, there's another one that we won't look at, but what's happening is the pastor's much more calm and quiet. He stands at the front, and he's telling people out in the audience that if they have disc injuries or you know, if they're feeling nerve issues down their leg, that it's going to be healed, that pain's going to be taken away. And what he has them do is kind of get up and move around, which is exactly what you do to take away a lot of those nerve pains. And even just being in an environment of high adrenaline, of high dopamine, can do that. There's been no credible claims to faith healing success. But we're not going to look at that too much further tonight. I don't want to go through all the science. All I want to do is look at an example from the Bible, from the New Testament, as to what a healing with the gift of the Spirit looked like. It's very different. Come with me if you could on this, this record here. It says, now, Peter and John were going up from the temple, and a man lame from birth was at the gate of the temple. There were many gates of the temple, ladies and gentlemen. I think this picture does a good job of depicting what one he was likely at or what type of one he was likely at. Beggars weren't at the main gates. And Peter and John were very popular at this time, so they would have been trying to get in quietly, as the Lord Jesus Christ did as well. I think this image does a very good job at depicting how many people were around. And what he does is he asks for alms. He doesn't expect anything. He's not expecting a healing. He has no elevated sense of anything. There's no adrenaline. There's no excitement. There's just an ask for money. And Peter looks at him, and so does John, and they say, we don't have money, but what we do have, we'll give to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. It says this man was lame from birth. If you're lame from birth, you have no muscles in your legs, at least none that would do anything. It would be very obvious that you couldn't use your legs for walking. It says here that immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. What I think that's saying is that muscles return to his legs. Your legs are the biggest muscles in your body. What does this man do? He goes running and leaping into the temple. And then people noticed him. Again, there was not many people around when he was healed. I've seen people get up out of wheelchairs at some of these faith healing events. I've never seen someone with legs that clearly were not to be used for anything have muscle return and get up and jump around. Never seen that. This is what a healing in the New Testament looked like. It was quiet. It was intimate. It was irrefutable. Everyone, even those who didn't believe, who didn't want to believe, had to believe when they saw the miracle. That's how God's miracles look. They're irrefutable. And they're for a purpose, because of course this man was converted. There's no fanfare. There's no hype. There's no $65 million villa, which Benny has. There's none of that. There's just the truth. And that's the point of the Spirit gift of healing. Well, let's move on to the gift of tongues. So this is a really challenging one, ladies and gentlemen. I'll just be honest with you. This one's really challenging. If you've ever come up against gifts of tongues for a Pentecostal who really believes in the gift of tongues, you're going to have a big problem, because there's this verse. And this is the one they'll take you to. In fact, it's really the main, if not the only one, that you'll be brought to when it comes to how the Pentecostal church practices speaking in tongues. This one's a tough one. Let's read it. It says, for he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God. For no man understands him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. So, You heard Benny speak in tongues a little bit. I called it out. And they will say it as this, it is gibberish words. And the reason they're comfortable saying that is because of this verse, that it's not meant to be understood. It's a babble, an unknown speech, an unknown speech. Because they're speaking to God, not to men. It's the manifestation of the Spirit that God's given them. It's God's gift. It's their proof of Spirit baptism. It's not for anybody else. It's for them. They're speaking to God in the Spirit. And this verse seems to allow for that. Well, there's a couple challenges to that, ladies and gentlemen. Let's go through it. First of all, the word unknown is not in the Greek. It's not there. It's been added by the writers of the King James Version because it made more sense. It's not there. Newer translations omit it. They just say, for the one speaking in a tongue that is a gift of the tongue does not speak to people but to God. So it just omits it. So the question has to be asked, what is a tongue? We'll come back to this verse, don't worry. But let's answer the question first, what is a tongue? Well, we've talked about them a bit already. In Acts chapter 2, that's how they preached. Here's what it says. All the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit, clothes of fire above their head, and they speak in different languages. Look at this list. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. There's so many. And it says, we hear them speaking in our languages about the great deeds God has done. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the point of the gift of the tongues. It was to preach the great works of God to everybody. It was to make the Lord Jesus Christ accessible to everyone, to remove the barrier that came at Babel, where people would speak different languages, to get over that incredible barrier to preaching. It's still a barrier to preaching now. Everyone could hear them speaking the great deeds God has done. Now, what you'll hear from the Pentecostal that you're speaking with is that this is a little bit different, this tongue, this gift of the tongue. This is the word glossa. Now, glossa is where we get the English word glossary, right? Which is a list of terms. And so it's the idea of speech, okay? Speaking in an unknown speech, a babble, okay? Well, that's a bit challenging. Well, if we come back to Acts chapter 2 and we break it down, we find that doesn't really hold water. Verse 4, and the disciples were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other glossa, tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, so tongues is glossa, we've got that. But here we get a new word. It's the word dialectos. It's where we get our English word dialect. That one's very clear. It means languages, different dialects. Okay, verse 6, each one of them hearing him speak in their own language. Okay, so the gift of the tongue seems to give people the ability to hear in their own language. Could it also maybe give you the ability to speak to God in an unknown glossa? Verse 8, how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? And if we just had to stop at this point, maybe we'd have some problems. But we have verse 11 and many others as well, in which glossa and dialectos are used interchangeably. We hear them telling us in our own tongues, glossa, the mighty works of God. That's irrefutably, unmistakably about their languages, not about the gift of tongues. And so new translations just omit the word tongues and they say languages the whole way through. And I believe that's the correct interpretation based on how the Greek uses it interchangeably. And based on the point of what it's for, it was there to preach the word of God to everybody. And Paul will emphasize that in a moment. So I don't think we have to worry too much about glossa. I think the NET has it rendered correctly. Let's just pause for a moment. Because there's a problem. In the Pentecostal church, and this is what we've found out through speaking with different individuals, the gifts of tongues has soured a little bit for some people. Because what it's become is proof that you've been spirit baptized, which is a core tenet of their faith, a core tenet. And so to be able to prove that you've been spirit baptized carries a lot of weight. But what it's become is a it's created a lot of exclusivity. I have my gift of the tongue, others don't. Well, that's exactly the problem that Paul's dealing with in 1 Corinthians. I think that's exactly what was happening in Corinth. And it puts this verse in a totally new light. And I'll take you to another section just a few chapters over in a moment that makes it very clear, but just read it differently if you could. For the one speaking in their gift of the tongue does not speak to people, because no one can understand him. He's only speaking to God because only God can understand him. He's speaking mysteries by the Spirit. I think what was happening in Corinth is the same thing that's happening today in Christian churches around the world, is that there are those who were speaking in a babble claiming to have the gift of the tongue, and you just don't happen to know this language that I'm speaking. So it was a way to demonstrate a spirit gift within you. Look at this, 1 Corinthians 14, just a few chapters over. By the way, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter really all of Corinthians is Paul continuing one long argument. It's just running over into the next one. And so he's talking about the same thing here. Here's what he says with the gift of the tongues. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you speaking in a tongue, how will I help you? Unless I speak to you with revelation or with knowledge or with prophecy or with teaching. If I come to you and I'm able to speak Greek, because Paul can only speak Aramaic, if I'm not telling you the truth of Jesus, what's the point? We just exchanging small talk? Because I can speak in Greek and so can you? No, it's only effective if I'm speaking to you the revelation of the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's similar for a lifeless thing that makes sound like a flute or a harp. Unless they make a distinction in the notes, how can what is played on the flute or harp be understood? It's the same for you. If you do not speak in a way that's understandable with your gift of the tongue, if you're not using it for the right purpose, which is to preach the word of God, how will anyone be edified by this? For you will be speaking into the air. Mysteries in the Spirit. Only God really knows what you're saying, which might be nothing. So that's the dangers of this. And I think that there's been evidence of that in some of the conversations that we've been having. And so certainly I wanted to emphasize that point because it's the same one that was happening in Corinth. Got a bit of time left. Let's get to it. So that's great, Chase. We've talked about when they ended, why the spirit gifts might not be available today, why the practices of some might not be effective. So what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit gifts? This is the purpose. It was to spread the word of God throughout the world. And to write it down. That's the purpose of the Spirit gifts. To spread the word of God throughout the world and to write it down. Let's look at this, okay? Starting in 1 Corinthians 13, we're already there. Just back a chapter. As for prophecies, that is gifts of prophecies from the context, they will pass away. As for gifts of tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, gifts of knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and prophesy in part. What Paul's saying here is that the gifts that he had was only giving him part of the picture. The revelation wasn't complete. We know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect, the teleos, remember that Greek word that's important in a few slides, when the teleos comes, the partial will pass away. What's he talking about? What's the perfect? When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought as a child, I reasoned like a child. He's saying, this isn't done. The gifts are only giving you half the picture. But the perfect is coming. Look at what he says at the end. So now faith, hope, and love abide. So after all those other things cease, faith, hope, and love abide. One problem, if we think that spirit gifts will last to the return of Christ, there's no hope when Christ is back. There's no faith. He's already back. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If the Lord Jesus Christ has returned, there's something to have faith in. So faith, hope, and love abiding means the spirit gifts has to end before the return of Christ. I didn't think I'd do that point, but that's an important one. We can talk more about that afterwards. So the perfect is yet to come. Well, we learned something more about this perfect. And there it is, teleos. We'll get to it in a moment. Ephesians 4. Look at this. Grace was given. to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Whose gift was it? The Holy Spirit. Who ordained it to the apostles? Who sent Ananias to Paul to bless him with the Holy Spirit? Whose love was being outpoured? Whose favor was being shown? We'll see in a moment. It was absolutely the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Christ's gift. Wherefore, he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. He gave gifts unto men. Holy Spirit gifts. He gave the apostles the gifts, the prophets, the preachers of the word, those who would go out, gifts of tongues, to spread the word of God throughout the world. The shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry by building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to the teleos. Now, he describes the teleos as the measure of the fullness of Christ. It's a bit cryptic, but at the end, it gives us something a bit more tangible. It says that we may be no longer tossed to and fro by the winds of doctrine. What is it that arms us against the winds of doctrine, against the cunning craftiness of the world, against different beliefs and interpretations? It's the inspired word of God. The believer has everything they need contained, bound up quite literally in this book. The perfect, the teleos, has come. One last section and then we'll be done. The comforter passages, another section that a Pentecostal might take you to, and we're going to go here to continue to illustrate this point. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to speak to us now. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. He's speaking here to the apostles. I'm going to give you a comforter. This comforter, he describes in chapter 14, verse 16, would remind the apostles of everything they'd heard him say throughout his ministry to them over those 3 years. And that he would guide the apostles to truth and show them the future. That's in John 16, verse 13. Well, ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what the Spirit did. It allowed for faithful men to write down perfectly to the word, to the event, to the place, to the time, to the day, the events of Jesus Christ's ministry in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We can read about it 2,000 years later. In amazing detail. And it would guide the apostles to truth and show them the future. Well, we have those too. We have the apostles' writings, the truth of God revealed to them and written down, and the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ that he sent and signified to us with his angel. We have that, a book of signs and symbols about the future, and certainly other revelations throughout the rest of the New Testament. The Word of God is the perfect that's been sent to us, that brings together all the works that the Spirit performed in faithful men, that's contained every piece we need to discern the world around us, to tackle the challenges that are presented to us through doctrine. Look at what it says. More importantly, Romans 1 verse 16, it's also the power for salvation. The word of God, the Bible, the gospel message is God's power for salvation. Ephesians 4 verse 21, within it is contained the truth in Jesus Christ. The truth isn't in any spirit gift. Not anymore. It's been revealed to us in the gospel and in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God spoke to us through his Son when he wrote his New Testament. And along with the old, the believer has everything he needs or she needs to discern the challenges that the world might present us. Ladies and gentlemen, the truth is in Jesus Christ. And it's in the completed work of the gospel. And we have it available to us. In every language, by the way, it's available to us. So the purpose of the Spirit gifts have been fulfilled. Thanks.